Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. We continue in our walk through the book of Acts. We've made it to chapter 27, where we'll see Paul's journey to Rome begin. Paul has been kept in custody through several trials and hearings before three different Roman rulers. He's been in custody more than 2 years at this point. All the trials determined that he was not guilty. He had committed no offenses against the Roman law. But since Paul had appealed to Caesar he would go. Festus had arranged for transportation to Rome for Paul and his party. The title of my message this morning is, Who Do You Trust? As Paul is on begins his trip to Rome, it becomes very clear he needs to have trust in God. We begin in chapter 27, verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. It would have been fun to have Brian, but that would have been cruel. We should first notice that Dr. Luke is recording this as one of the we sections in the text. A we section in the book of Acts is when Paul and Luke are together. Luke is recording this from first-hand perspective. So he says, we set sail. Many New Testament scholars believe that Luke had remained with Paul the entire time that he was in custody there in Caesarea. That he probably was with Paul in Jerusalem, and that when Paul went to Caesarea in custody, that Luke went with him. Some would argue that Luke was in custody as well. Others would argue, no, that he wasn't, since we have no record of charges being made against him. There's just not enough information to say either way what was really going on, but it's clear now Luke was with Paul. But Dr. Luke is with Paul for this journey and provides for us exceptional eyewitness testimony. What's going to happen in this chapter is very significant in Paul's testimony. And Dr. Luke is present to be a first-hand eyewitness to it. Festus arranges to have Paul placed in custody of the Augustan cohort. A Roman cohort was about 600 men, a unit that had received a unit award, a special designation as a special unit, was given the name of one of the Caesars. In this case, this was an Augustan cohort named after Augustine the emperor. And this was a very special unit stationed in Syria, just north of the Dead Sea. I'm sorry, the Sea of Galilee. It was a special forces unit. We know that from extra-biblical writings of the time. Josephus even talks about this Augustan cohort, this Augustan unit, special designation that reported directly to Caesar. If you were to put that into American modern armed services, this would be SEAL Team 6, or this would be the Army's special forces top of the line tier 1 unit that everybody says exists that the government says doesn't exist. You know that. Reports directly to the emperor. They were very useful in doing clandestine operations in and around Palestine. That fascinates me that this is the unit that was conscripted to take Paul to Rome. I don't know what to make of that. I've thought about it several times. Why this particular special forces unit? You know, why would the president call SEAL Team 6 to transport a guy 1,000 miles? That's essentially what we have here. It was a very special unit that only operated at the direction of the emperor. Ship passage was booked on a ship flagged in Andromedium. It's a harbor on the west coast of Asia Minor, just south of Troas. Paul and others were given passage on the ship to sail into Italy. Dr. Luke records that Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, also boarded the ship. We believe he's part of the missionary team because in Colossians and Philemon, Paul references him as being a co-laborer. So he went along with Dr. Luke and with Paul and maybe others, we don't know. Why he's singled out, we don't know. He doesn't necessarily factor into the story. So why he's there, why Dr. Luke references, I don't know. Maybe he was the only other one. We just don't know. Dr. Luke and at least one other man from the missionary team are traveling with Paul. That's a group of at least three. Maybe. Undoubtedly, Julius thought of Aristarchus as Paul's servant and Luke as his doctor. That was a common practice for Roman citizens to have their personal physician and their slave slash servant travel with them. So maybe that's what's in view here. I don't know. It wasn't uncommon, and so Julius, the centurion, accepted it, and away they went. Verse 3, the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. So there's a map. Get an idea of where we're talking about, where these people have been sailing. Sailing from Caesarea, they sailed north to Sidon, about 70 miles on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean, from northern Israel, modern northern Israel, into Lebanon. And then they sailed around to the north of the island of Cyprus. And then they continued on toward the west. But Dr. Luke tells us, look, the wind was going the wrong way. We'll find out here in a little bit. It's later in the year. And as the year gets older, the wind starts coming out of the blowing east. So most of the sailing, these were not steam-powered ships. These were not atomic ships. These were sailing ships. The only thing I know about sailing a boat is you go with the direction the wind's going. If you don't go in the direction the wind's going, you've got to do this. You've got to tack back and forth and try to capture enough sideways wind to get your forward motion. They get to Sidon, and Julius gives Paul some privilege and says, you can go to town. And there Paul meets with the Sidonian Christians. The compassion of Julius strikes me as contrary to the normal image we have of Roman centurions. You know, our first exposure to Roman centurions in the Bible is in their attacks of Jewish citizens and their beating of Jesus, right? We think that a Roman centurion is a big, gruff, bad guy. Tattoos everywhere, smoking a cigar, a beer in his hand, ready to take on the world. That's just the image I got. Julius apparently is not like that, because Paul was his prisoner. He was responsible for his life and for delivering him to Rome. Julius reported directly to the emperor, so he knew how important it was to get Paul to Rome. And he said, yeah, go ahead and go into town and hang out with your friends while we take on provisions and load cargo and so forth. I suspect that Julius assigned one or more of his men to go with Paul, but here's Paul in custody, given freedom to go into town and to spend some time with the Sidonian Christians. From there, the ship sailed east and north of the island of Cyprus, the wind out of the west blowing east, opposite the direction they wanted to go in. By staying close to the shore of Cyprus, they were protected as much as possible from the wind. So you can see, if they stayed real close to Cyprus, that the wind coming out of the west blowing to the east, they could get a little bit of protection from it. Not much, but a little. This was a difficult time of the year to be sailing from the eastern Mediterranean to the western. Most sailing experts agree that it probably took the team about 15 days to sail the roughly 400 miles from Sidon to Myra on the southern coast of modern Turkey. 15 days to sail around the corner into southern Turkey. 15 days. 400 miles. You could do that in relatively short order today, right? But it was 400 miles on the map. How many miles did the boat have to go as it tacked back and forth? Probably triple that. Myra had become a very important port for commercial grain shipments from Africa to Europe. There's a problem. A lot of their grain for Europe came from Africa, from northern Africa, particularly from Egypt and from Libya. And they would load up the ships in Alexandria, Egypt, and they would sail north to Myra. You can see it's almost due north, even though it was going to Italy, because they couldn't go through the center and across. The prevailing winds in the Mediterranean just didn't make that possible for them. So Myra became a very important city. It was a deep water port. They could sail up into the city and they could get provisions there, and then they could slowly make their way through the Aegean and Ionian Sea to get where they needed to go, into Italy. Italy was the breadbasket or the delivery point for most of Europe at the time. They could go into deep water ports in Italy and distribute to the rest of Europe. So it became a very important place. Verse 26. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. So the ship they were first on stopped there at Myra, and they get off of that ship and they get on a new ship that had just come that route that we were just talking about. Julius found a ship in Myra that was still headed west. Unusual for a ship to be still headed west. The ship that they were on probably was heading back south, was not going west. It'd be unusual to find one going west this time of year. Some historians believe that Julius commandeered space on the ship, since what we know about most grain shipments of the day, they were actually ships owned by the Roman government. The Roman Empire owned the ships and leased them to captains to make a living on. And so he probably didn't go in and purchase some tickets. He just went in there with his troops and said, okay, we've got 6, 8, 10, 12, how many ever more guys going on the ship. Okay. It'd be kind of like the United States military commandeering civilian ships for transporting prisoners or transporting troops, like we do. It's unknown whether or not there were the full cohort was there. Probably not. there was probably only 15 or 20 soldiers, and the rest of the cohort was still doing the missions that they had there in Syria. Most of these boats probably couldn't handle that large of group, especially these cargo ships that were full of grain. As a centurion, Julius just took control and placed his prisoners in the team there. To make a profit carrying grain in the Mediterranean, grain ships had to be rather large. You can imagine what it was like taking grain from down here in Egypt and this area of Libya and getting it up to here. It would take, you know, large ships. Not by our standards today, but by their standards then. Perhaps exceeding 1,000 tons and more than 100 feet in length. That's a very large ship for this time. It's a very large ship that was driven by the wind, not by any sort of mechanical propulsion. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Sindus. And the wind did not allow us to go further. We sailed under the lee of Crete off of Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lesia. It was slow going to continue west. It took several days to make the sail north of Rhodes and then on to Sindus, but they couldn't get any further west. The prevailing winds just didn't let them go west. So they sailed south to the southern side of Crete, finally making it to the port of Fair Havens on the south central coast of Crete, the Lycia. Dr. Luke describes the ship was sailing so it received a windbreak of the island. The island provided them a little bit of break from the prevailing westerly wind, and they got the ability to get a little bit further. So here's my first question. Why do you suppose Dr. Luke provides so much detail about Paul's trip to Rome? Why is Dr. Luke telling us all of these minute little details about where they sailed? A long, boring trip, and he had nothing better to do.
Key details on where they actually are.
Okay, key details, but why? Why details? Why is he doing that?
Just to let us know how determined Paul was to go and how determined the Romans were to get him to Rome to transport him at that time of year.
Okay, to let us know how determined Paul was and how the Romans were determined? I think it demonstrates how God protected Paul and the team. It shows Paul's confidence in following Jesus and trusting him to care for him. Remember, Jesus told him, listen, you're gonna make it to Caesar. You're gonna preach to kings. Paul is a great role model for us to follow in trusting God as our world seems to be getting pretty bad around us. Most of the sailors were no longer willing to go west at this time of year. This is beginning to be fall. Summer's passed. Prevailing winds are making it more and more difficult to get west and north in the Mediterranean by sea. So I think this demonstrates how God was protecting Paul. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also of our lives. I love Dr. Luke's reporting of the trip. He's given us great geographic detail of where they were, but now he gives some clear calendar references as well. Dr. Luke says it was getting pretty late in the year to be able to make it further west. He uses the calendar reference of the fast. This refers to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, typically the end of September or early October. By this time of the year, the prevailing wind from the west was so strong they could no longer make it further, and they needed to stop somewhere for the winter. Paul was a well-seasoned traveler. He'd made these trips before. He was well experienced on getting on a boat and being able to tell what conditions were and when you traveled in what direction. So Paul went to the ship's captain and Julius the centurion and said, "Listen, I think that any attempt to go further will be met with loss of property and loss of life." Did this statement from Paul indicate he no longer trusted God? Okay. Linda doesn't think so, that she thinks he was given some kind of dream or vision.
I would say wisdom from God, because that would be like us saying, "Okay, I'm going to walk across the street, even though it's a crowded, you know, the cars." I mean, it's unsafe and we know it, so that's not saying we're not trusting God.
He was reflecting godly wisdom. I don't think it was an indication that he didn't trust God anymore. I think exactly the opposite. But trusting God doesn't mean that you give up common sense. You can go to the top of the Empire State Building, trusting God to protect you, but that doesn't mean you do a tightrope walk on the rail. That's just stupid. And that's what Paul was doing. He said, "Look, it's going to be dangerous for us to go. I trust God no matter what. I trust God that He'll get me there. But why do we need to do this when it's dangerous? Let's just take it a little bit easier." Putting your seatbelt on when you get in your car doesn't mean you trust God any less. It means you don't trust the drivers around you. Doesn't mean that you don't trust God. God's given us those things to help protect us. God has given us wisdom to help protect us. God had given Paul wisdom. He'd given him experience to travel to know, listen, this is not the time to be doing this. He had common sense. He had knowledge. He had some wisdom. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot, read captain, and the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Paul's advice wasn't heeded. Julius was listening to the ship's captain and the owner rather than to Paul. I really can't blame Julius here. I mean, if I were in charge of transporting prisoners, I probably wouldn't seek directions from the prisoners. I mean, let's face it, Paul was a prisoner. Julius shouldn't listen to him. I probably would listen to the professionals and not the prisoner. Despite what Paul had said, they decided to at least get to the other side of Crete, where they could remain for the winter. Phoenix was a port city on the southwestern shore of Crete. It was protected, in which the ship's crew believed they could remain for the winter. It was a harbor that had two entrances that provided for it good protection from the wind and a good place where they could remain for the winter. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. So the decision's made to get to Phoenix. When they got a gentle south wind, they thought it was now possible to get to the island's west end. So they left port, but it wouldn't be like they anticipated. But soon, a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Kata, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. Doesn't take long for the gentle southern wind to become a full-blown storm. In a conflict with the prevailing wind of the region of the Mediterranean, of that region of the Mediterranean Sea, the ship encountered a strong wind from the northeast. In our world, we'd call this a hurricane. A strong wind from the northeast was a hammering strong west wind and bouncing into a hammering wind out of the northeast and a western wind coming together. What happens when you have two air masses come together? If one is a low and one is a high, they operate in different directions. What happens in the middle when you have wind going like this? Tornadoes and hurricanes, because everything is amplified here in the middle. That's where the ship was. No longer able to fight the wind, the crew allowed the ship to be driven along. I'm fascinated by this word, driven along. It's one word in Greek, epheromethe. It's the same word that Peter used to describe the process of inspiration of Scripture. So now get the picture. They're in a hurricane in a sailboat, being pushed, being driven. That's how Peter described how God wrote Scripture. Just fascinates me how that word is used. The ship was pushed and carried wind. The ship was tossed and was about to be capsized. Truly a dangerous situation. It was common in that day, and even still today, for ships to tow a small boat, a dinghy, if you will, to make work on the ship, on the waterline of the ship easier, to make going back and forth to shore when they're in port easier. Most often it was towed. These are great big multi-masted sailing ships, so there wasn't a lot of room on deck, so they would just hook it up with a rope and let it trail behind. Towing the boat in the storm was becoming dangerous as it was bashing into them and causing all sorts of problems. They needed to get the boat onto the deck, and somehow they did. I just can imagine on one of the arms of the sails, you know, several block and tackles where they were hooking up to the boat and pulling it up and getting it onto the deck of the ship. And after hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground at Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. So much nautical information here. Things were getting pretty difficult. They get the dinghy on deck, and they needed to do something to make the ship stronger. It's got tons and tons and tons of grain in the belly of it, so it's got a lot pressing out and a lot pressing in. So they took rope and stretched them underneath the boat and tied them up. And it appears like what they're telling us is they used kind of a tourniquet fashion. They took some of the tackle and used it to twist the rope tighter and tighter. As the rope goes around the hull of the ship, they tighten it tighter and tighter and tighter, trying to give it more support and keep it together. These ropes would give the ship additional strength to its wooden hull. They were afraid that they would run aground at Syrtis. Syrtis was a shallow area off the north coast of Africa, off of the coast of Libya. It was a place where ships often ran aground because the sandbars were constantly changing. It's not like they had satellite charts like we do today. You know, the sandbar's here today and over here tomorrow. They had no way to know that. And so sailors tried to stay out of that area. but the wind was pushing them, they feared, into that area. So they threw out the sea anchors. The word gear is an ambiguous word and ranges in meaning from the ship itself to the sails and the rigging. Dr. Luke doesn't use a very specific nautical word here. He doesn't, we're not really sure of what he's saying. Some have believed that they fashioned from the sails what would be called sea anchors. Large parachutes underwater to have some drag on the ship so that it's not just going, 60 knots and running into the ground, going much slower because of the drag of these sea anchors. That seems the most logical, but maybe they were using regular anchors. We know that they would do that in a few verses. Most nautical historians believe that Dr. Luke was describing some sort of underwater sails to be effective like a parachute, and kind of moving anchor that would prevent them from going too fast. These sailors were doing everything they could because they thought they were headed rapidly for the dangerous shallows of Syrtis. But they were still being pushed by the wind. Despite this, can you imagine being in the middle of a hurricane for days in a sailing ship without any control? Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no hope and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of being saved was at last abandoned. Things were getting pretty... Dr. Luke is recording, things are getting pretty grim. They tossed out the cargo. Then they took all the ship's tackle, again, the same word, don't know exactly what it means, could be sails, could be mass, could be all of that, anything that would be utilitarian to them that caused weight on the boat. They're wanting to get it higher in the water so that it doesn't draw as much, so that it can go over some of those sandbars and not be a real problem. The crew began to sense that they were facing almost certain death. They had been in the hurricane for days. Neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. They were caught in this hurricane for days. That's a bad, bad cruise as far as I'm concerned. I hope they get their money back. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred the injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship." And he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you." They hadn't eaten for days. Paul could see they were all losing hope. He spoke up and suggested that, "Hey, get something to eat. You're going to need some strength. Eat something." And then Paul gives them a kind of "I told you so" moment. I chuckle every time, as some of you did when I read that. "I told you we shouldn't go." I don't always know what to make of this exchange with Paul. "I told you so" is what he's saying. I don't know that that's ever the right thing to say. I don't know if Dr. Luke is telling us that Paul broke for a minute, or if this was really the right time to chastise them for not listening to him, but he essentially says, "I told you so." But then he says, "Listen, my God told me we'll be okay because one of his messengers came and gave me that information. We'll be fine. We just got to stick together. We'll lose the ship, but we're not going to die. I can't imagine what it would have been like for Paul to be on a storm-tossed ship in the middle of a hurricane when everything looks like it's about to end, but to be told you'll be fine. You'll get to Caesar. Don't worry about it. You'll be fine. Paul understood God was sovereign. That's not the issue for Paul. That's not the issue for us, I think. We understand God's sovereign, but we're not human if we're not concerned about what's going on around us. Paul understood God was sovereign, and he understood that God was completely in control of everything, including the weather. But I suspect a little bit of Paul was relieved to hear the angel tell him he'd get to Caesar. He'd been told that before, but just now to be reminded. I know I would have been relieved. I know I would have been relieved to know that Paul was, or that God was taking care of me, and I'd get there. Not only would Paul make it, but so would everyone on the ship. I love that. Look at the last phrase from the angel. God has granted you all those who sail with you. God has granted granted you all those who sail with you. I think the context of this mandates that we see this as they will be physically protected. Paul's in a hurricane for days on a sailing vessel. They've now chucked everything overboard. They have nothing left of any weight. And an angel says, it's okay, you'll get to Caesar. And God's given you everybody that's on board. I think the context demands that we see this not in a eternal life salvation vein, but as in a physical protection, they're not going to die vein. But what I'm fascinated by is the angel responded to a request from Paul. Paul must have been praying. Wherever he was chained up or wherever he was held in quarters, wherever he was on the ship, he was praying. Not just for himself. We know he had to be praying for those people because the angel says, God has granted them to you. God's answering your prayer and they will be okay. It's truly the heart of a follower of Jesus. Paul continues to say, so take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told. But we must run aground on some island. It's okay. We're going to be fine, but we're going to get stuck on an island. We're going to crash, but it's okay. We'll be fine. Paul demonstrated complete faith in God to protect him and the others of the ship. Paul was a great example of a God follower. Great example of a follower of Jesus. He was trusting in God's power over the weather. He was trusting in God's sovereignty. I'm fascinated by this narrative. I've taught it several times. The Apostle Paul had been assured that he would get to testify to kings. Yet he remained in custody for no crimes he had committed, and was now on his way to Rome, still in custody. And the ship he was in got stuck in a hurricane. For days. The hurricane wasn't making much forward progress, and he was just stuck in this boat, being pushed around by this hurricane for days. Yet he never wavered in his approach or trust in God. He remained upbeat. He remained loyal to God, trusting God with his very life. He even shows a little bit of humor as he tells the crew, listen, you should have listened to me. The Bible is not purely a book of history. The Holy Spirit doesn't have Dr. Luke record this, doesn't drive along Dr. Luke in writing this down just to give us a history lesson. There's more to it. There's a reason that he was driven by the Holy Spirit to write this. One of the things we should always do when we study a passage is determine why it's there. Why is this narrative being told? It's safe to say that one reason is that Paul presents a great model for us to emulate. But I think it's more than that. It's more than just a great model for us to live like. In this narrative, we see God at work. We see Paul at work. We see God and Paul working together. That's huge. God is at work playing out his plan A and doing everything that plan A contains. Weather, Roman authorities, ships crossing the ocean, and everything else. It's all part of God's plan A. Paul was busy following God, obeying his direction, and simply trusting God. Nothing more, nothing less. Just exactly like we're supposed to do. Trust God. It doesn't matter if you're in a hurricane for days in a ship being tossed around. Trust God. Then we see God working through Paul as the witness to the crew about the salvation coming from God. Paul was talking about salvation in the physical form. We have the opportunity to talk about salvation in the spiritual form. So my question to each of you this morning is, how would this be written if it was the story of your life? Would we be in the middle of a hurricane tossed to and fro, still praising God, still trusting Him? Or would we be so panicked we couldn't do anything? Would we be so argumentative? Would we be so fear-stricken that nothing could be said by us to further the cause of God? Would we see God working? Would we see you working? Would we see God and you working together? Or would it be God working and us cowering under the bunk? For most in the universal church, that's probably the most accurate answer. In times of trouble, we hide. We forget God is in control. For most, we forget that we say we believe in God's sovereignty, but we don't act like it. But that's not what we've been called to do. It's not what Paul demonstrated for us. We need to step up and trust God, even as everything around us seems like it's falling apart. Interest rates are on the rise, but they're not where they were when Linda and I got married and we bought our first house. Our first mortgage was at 14%. We got a long way to go for that. There's a lot of violence in the streets, but there's been more. Paul lived through a lot of violence. We may have a hurricane this year. I hope not, but we may. Do we trust God to care for us? Do we actually believe that He's sovereign? Or is that just something we say to make us sound good? We need to work on getting our psychology and our theology joined. As my dear friend Chuck says, it's not my theology that's a problem, it's my psychology. Well, now we got to get our psychology joined to our theology. If God is sovereign, then stop worrying. If God's sovereign, trust Him. If God's called you to be His child, then trust Him. That He's going to care for you, and He's going to do what He said He was going to do. And what did He tell us He was going to do? Chuck read it at the beginning. He's going to protect us. He's going to bring us to the end of our work. And then he'll bring us home to eternity. Father, thank you. Thank you for that truth. That you will bring us home to eternity. That you will cause us to see you and to follow you and to be obedient to you. Thank you for the example of Paul as he shows us how to trust, how to follow, how to be obedient. We're yours, Father. We want to be obedient to you all the time. Thank you for loving us in Jesus' name.
Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.